Good morning. When Bo prayed and opened the service this morning, he couldn't have really prayed a better prayer for what we're going to be looking at in Philemon this morning. He prayed that we would be grounded in our identity in Christ, which is basically a summary of what we're about to get into. So I ask you to open your Bibles. You're going to need to follow with me as we move through this book. It's not often you get to do an entire book on a Sunday morning. And I'm really looking forward to this first-time experience for me. It's interesting, after my last message on Philemon, which was the second one, Monique wrote and asked me what it should be called for the title catalog. And I simply suggested Philemon 2. And mischievously, she wrote back and said that would be misleading, as Philemon only has one chapter. So, as that was the second of three messages I was giving, tongue-in-cheek, I suggested that it be entitled 0.666, as we'd completed two-thirds of the mini-series. Monique wrote and warned me against including the numbers 666 in any title of a sermon. So, don't ask me what this message is called. Number one was Philemon, Observing the Text, Part 1. Message 2 was Philemon, Observing the Text, Part 2. This message is Philemon, Interpreting the Text, A to Z. Is that good for everyone? Are we together? Are we ready to roll? If you weren't here for either Part 1 or Part 2, I really urge you to download it, not because I think it's particularly amazing, but because the background that I give there in observing the text is absolutely crucial, and I just don't have time to rehearse those issues. In fact, just a few blocks from where I'm standing, there is a museum on A Street. It's right next to the church, the sanctuary, pastored by a dear friend of mine, Pastor Fraser White, and it's the Frederick Douglass Museum. As you know, Frederick Douglass was an American abolitionist, an editor, an orator. He was an author. He was a statesman. He was a reformer, himself a former slave. And he was invited to deliver a speech in 1852, that's 8 years before the Civil War, to a woman's anti-slavery society in Rochester, New York. And the title he was given for his subject was, What to the Slave is the Fourth of July? And his remarks demonstrated that there were so many professing Christians and churches in America at that time who used the Bible to sanction slavery by misinterpreting and misrepresenting Scripture. And he said this, but the church of this country is not only indifferent to the wrongs of the slave, it actually takes sides with the oppressors. It has made itself the bulwark of American slavery and the shield of American slave hunters. And many of even its most eloquent divines who stand as the very lights of the church have shamelessly given the sanction of religion and the Bible to the whole slave system. They've taught that man may properly be a slave, that the relation of master and slave is ordained of God, that to send back and escape bondman to his master is clearly the duty of all the followers of the Lord Jesus Christ, and this horrible blasphemy is palmed off upon the world for Christianity. Fellow citizens, I will not enlarge further on your national inconsistencies. The existence of slavery in this country brands your republicanism as a sham. Your humanity is a base pretense, and your Christianity is a lie. Standing with God and the crushed and the bleeding slave, on this occasion, I will, in the name of humanity, which is outraged, in the name of liberty, which is fettered, and in the name of the Constitution, in the name of the Bible, which are disregarded and trampled upon, I will dare to call in question and denounce, with all the emphasis I can command, everything that serves to perpetuate slavery, the great sin and shame of America. Now, the teaching and the interpretation of the book of Philemon, as I have explained in previous messages, fell under this judgment. And Douglas was insistent, he was adamant, that to propagate the form of slavery in America at that time was to trample upon Scripture and to misrepresent and deny the very essence of faith and the will of Christ. Professor Lloyd Lewis is a renowned African-American biblical scholar, and he described Philemon as, quote, "a letter that black people have heard as a proof text to justify slavery in the past and to some extent racial bigotry in the present." And he went on to say that it was, quote, "odious to many black exegetes by its ambiguous position on slavery." But Professor Lewis disagrees with them as an African-American teacher and biblical scholar. And he argues that the Paul of Galatians, the same Paul who wrote Philemon, the Paul who was so overwhelmed by the power of the gospel that subverted the distinctions and divisions of Jew and Gentiles, that logically must equally subvert the distinctions between slave and free. And Lewis argues that Paul's theology and faith would not and could not leave the issue of slavery alone. Now, as I've already alluded to, I'm assuming that if you heard the first two messages, you will more than understand why I took the pains and the time to deal with a necessary inductive preamble to this textual study. If we are indeed examining this epistle in 2015 in a cultural context in which we're concerned to be prayerful and thoughtful and dutiful and above all biblical and gospel about any discussion of racial reconciliation in the church. And I deliberately picked this most challenging of texts precisely because of its history of interpretation in the American church that has been such an obstacle to reconciliation. In fact, as I've taught in other messages, it's fueled an equal hardening of attitudes in both white and black communities, and it's added to the separation and the division of the church along racial lines. In my first message, I explained to you, in the words of another noted African-American New Testament scholar, Alan Callahan, I have several of his works in my library, including fantastic exegesis on the Gospel of John. But he noted that, as he described, the black response to bad exegesis and therefore bad explanation and bad experience was exemplified in that history we spoke about, which was the founding of the African Methodist Episcopal Church that was racially described and racially defined with a very important emphasis on it being African. And Richard Allen wanted to claim African ancestry. And as a result, in the words of one African-American commentator, ended up embracing incipient Pan-Africanism and also black nationalism, neither of which are ultimately helpful to the cause, to the Christian cause of racial reconciliation. And Alan Callahan and other noted African-American scholars handling the text describe that what they deal with equally are the dangers of what they describe as pro-African separatism. And they acknowledge very humbly that this spirit is still influential in some places, but and can be roused. He uses the term animated in times of racial tension, like we are experiencing. Now, my goal today is to communicate in the time I have the non-negotiable core of this letter by looking at what the text actually says. Paul's not writing this as a text about racial reconciliation, but it has so many pointers to us in its teaching on reconciliation and on the power of the gospel. And the fact of the matter is we have a problem here, given the enormity of the issues and the seemingly impossible process that was needed at the time that Paul was writing this to destroy slavery's roots. And another problem that has to be countered and overcome is simply the problem of familiarity, because slavery was normal. It was just taken societally for granted. That's the way it is. Therefore, in parenthesis, that's the way it will be, and it's always going to be. It's an expression of powerlessness and helplessness. And we're all familiar with those feelings in the face of unbelievably oppressive, institutional evils. So as a result, people accept. They go along with inequities. And in fact, shockingly, we go along with blatant injustices. Someone has said that we've become, quote, nearsighted about oppression that we've simply learned to live with. And voices are not raised in protest. And as wise observers have pointed out, it's not just that the strong don't cry out, the weak cease to cry out. And it's one of the great struggles that we have, as it's been described, that even those enslaved end up having their consciences dulled. That's the terrifying power of being on the receiving end of oppression and of sin. But I have stressed in what we've covered so far in Philemon, I've stressed a couple of points. First, that though the text raises issues about slavery, it does so in a Roman context. We've got to acknowledge that, not an antebellum one. And the crucial differences between Roman and American slavery have to be at least acknowledged, not to avoid or water down the application of the text, but to do right by its interpretation in terms of what it actually says. One of the most salient differences, which reflects so badly on what happened in this nation, was that slavery was not racialized. 1/3 of the empire's population, as Paul is writing, were slaves as a result of being captives, booty of empire-expanding wars. You know, it's likely that the church and the city of Corinth, where this amazing community was planted in a hellhole, including a sexually permissive hellhole, that 60% of the population were slaves. The only way that slavery could be overthrown in the economy of Paul's time was by bloody violent revolution. And it was feared that insurrection would lead to massacre and the return of the iron fist controlling slavery. And Paul doesn't, in fact, step into the public political arena to debate slavery. But what he does in these early days of the establishment of Christianity is bring the issue into the context of the local church, the context of personal discipleship and Christian accountability and responsibility. And yes, there were, of course, clear similarities between the Roman and American institutions of slavery, in that slaves were treated as property, not persons, and consequently did not have legal rights. But by the time that Paul is writing this letter to Philemon, there had been some changes. Probably 40 years before he wrote this, slaves in the Roman Empire were given legal rights. They were given rights to just representation and rights to a court of appeal. Things had changed in the economy. They were better off than many free men, which is why many free men continued to sell themselves into slavery. Slaves were commonly trained for productive trades that would later be a means of private income for them. And a major difference was that for the slave in that context, freedom actually was a real possibility. It wasn't a forlorn hope. And it resulted mainly from manumission, the owners setting the slaves free, or the slaves' purchase of their own freedom, which for the majority was achieved by the age of 30. And it was very common for Roman masters to manumit their slaves in their wills, and this became, in fact, so common that it became considered as a threat to the economy and was limited by the law again in the reign of Augustus Caesar. The second point in the background to acknowledge is that Paul is not here in this text giving an explicit paper on the necessary overthrow of the Roman institution of slavery. And many people, when reading Paul in different scriptural contexts, telling slaves how to respond to masters and masters how to treat slaves, find it difficult to understand why he did not just argue for the abolition of slavery, period. Why does he tell slaves to obey their masters and not tell all the owners to immediately free their slaves? Although actually, this is what he is going to do, I will argue, in the book of Philemon. What Paul does do is to make clear what faithfulness to Christ. He's addressing Christians. So this is still a lively address to the church in our cultural context, where we deal with the fact of such division and such evident racial irreconciliation, even among those of us who name the name of Jesus Christ. He's speaking to people, a word to people who are presently enduring unjust circumstances. And by the way, don't forget that in other contexts, notably 1 Corinthians 7, he encourages them to get free if they can. If you can gain your freedom, he says, do so. Paul is instructing young Christians about how to live and behave in the situations in which they were converted. And that in no way endorses or sanctifies the situation. Remember that in 1 Timothy 1:10, among those who Paul describes as, quote, lawbreakers, rebels, ungodly, sinful, unholy, irreligious, are, quote, slave traders. And he emphatically says immediately afterwards that such a practice is, quote, contrary to the sound doctrine that conforms to the glorious gospel of our blessed God. So could there be a clearer statement about the utter incompatibility of any form of enslavement with the gospel of Jesus Christ? And that includes any continuing consequences of that slavery, including the continuing forms of disenfranchisement. And our own national history reminds us that the abolition of slavery itself did not end segregation, or it didn't prevent the injustices of Jim Crow justice. An entire system of government-sanctioned racial oppression. And Paul is also implying here that institutional decisions alone, again, clearly exemplified by our national experience, do not rid the human heart of a lust for power or of racism. And Paul applies the gospel in a way that leads to the conclusion that for Christians, differences in social or racial status in a culture are ultimately irrelevant where Christ is Lord, where the inhuman will be godly humanized. And so instead of some generalized rhetoric about the slave issue, this short letter presents, in fact, I think by the time you finished reading it, you wish he had done a general rhetoric address. But he writes a very specific appeal to a very personal problem. It has names. It has an address. And as impossible as the elimination of the institution of slavery in the empire appeared to be, it could indeed be taken on Christianly, immediately, subversively, and locally. And it's our obligation, I think, in all of our Christian lives to start where we are. We can talk about the big issues till the cows come home. And as you always hear me say, they always come home. But we start where we are, in our family, in the context of our ethnicity, in our neighborhood, in our city, in our home group, in our local church, in our city church community. One commentator puts it like this: Paul doesn't forbid slavery, he imposes fellowship. Paul is choosing the path not of social upheaval, but of spiritual subversion. And the logic of his appeal is not just about limiting abuses, it's ending the institution. He's not asking Philemon to reinstate Onesimus as if no offense had been committed. He's not asking him to give him a little easier work schedule because he's a Christian. He's asking him to release him. And so a tiny appeal to an unknown home group becomes a time bomb for change. And so it is no wonder that its message has been twisted and suppressed by those who oppose the reconciling work of Christ, whether black or white. And by the way, you cannot assume that ever that all irreconciled parties desire reconciliation. Clearly, if that was the case, then the present disparities of diversity in both black and white congregations in this nation would not be so. Lack of diversity is a challenge for all of us. So what does the text actually say? One commentator writes, Paul is bringing us all into an atmosphere in which the institution of slavery could only wilt and die. Question, is he? Now, though this letter is hand-delivered to Philemon, this is going to be read to the church in Philemon's house. So from the outset, Paul is insistent about the nature and necessity of church relationships, public relationships for maturing in our discipleship and in truth. It's never simply a private matter. He says, brother, sister, dear friend, dearly beloved, fellow worker, the church that meets in your house, the saints. He understands the way that our private and personal needs and decisions affect public community life. Irreconciliation is never just a private matter. This is helpful for us, since we live in a culture that is aggressively privatized, individualized, and self-oriented. You know, in many churches, there are still those who treat church as a voluntary society, which they relate to only on their terms. Membership is on their terms. Access is determined by what suits them. Egress, if anything, does not suit. So if the sun is shining, hit the beach. It's so interesting to me that in places where people cannot exercise this kind of freedom that we have, they will actually risk their lives to attend the gathering of the saints and take communion. Paul would just not have understood the way that private agendas and schedules can become so determinative of some people's commitment to community. Now, what is clear from this letter is that although what he is asking about is requiring a very particular personal response from Philemon, it's not just Philemon's personal faith issue. It's a community of faith issue. The Onesimus problem is a problem of Philemon's household. But guess what? The church meets in his household. And this interplay and interdependence between private and public, between personal and communal, is shown the way, by the way that Paul begins the letter and ends it. It's not evident to you in reading it in the English translation. But in verse 3, when he opens the letter, he uses the plural you. It's plural. It's an address to the community. And then he changes to a singular you in the middle of the letter when he is particularly addressing Philemon. And then he closes the letter again. So when he's saying you at the end of the letter, it's back to the plural you, to all the church who've just listened to all of this. How would you be feeling if you were Philemon? You'll hear me say time again over the next few minutes, Paul is a wily old bird. So Philemon's personal decision about this reconciliation, Paul is saying, is going to have a huge impact on public church life and on what would in fact make for a godly corporate ethic. Okay, so let's just read it through. We're just going to read through this. I'm going to just give you the core main points as we do so. And I want you to watch how brilliantly, how wilily, Paul directs wilily. Good, John Wyrick's not in church today. I'm setting him up for another skit, making holily, wilily, you know. Don't tell him I said that. Paul is brilliantly directing Philemon to an unavoidable conclusion without once telling him what to do. Someone has described this epistle as an extravagant exercise in not telling Philemon what to do, which makes it very interesting, very brilliant. Okay, just read me. I'm just going to do this very quickly, little section by section. Here we go. Get your Bible, verse 1. Hope your battery is still up on your phone. Paul, a prisoner for Christ Jesus, and Timothy, our brother, to Philemon, our beloved fellow worker, to Aphia, our sister, and Archippus, our fellow soldier, and the church in your house. Grace to you and peace from God our Father and the Lord Jesus Christ. Oh, wonderful. This is just another lovely, encouraging letter from Paul. Now, I've already addressed this greeting in another message, but note again his self-designation as a prisoner. By the way, in the original, there's no article there. It's just Paul, prisoner. He introduces himself. Hey, prisoner Paul. Very, very specific. Not an apostle. He's immediately laying a basis here. You've got to watch what happens. He's laying a basis for the appeal that's coming down the line that is not based on a power position. Isn't he about to subvert the slave-master power relationship with all its rights of demand and control? And by the way, he would not be the last to use his imprisonment as a ground for moral appeal and persuasion. We get that in the writings of Dietrich Bonhoeffer that still speak today. We get that when one thinks of Martin Luther King, his letter to white clergy from Birmingham jail. Paul has nothing to prove with chains on his arms about paying the price for being faithful to the truthful demands of the gospel. It was going to cost him his life. Regardless of the social or the relational fallout, as he's writing this with chains, he has nothing to prove. And ironically here, Paul is arguing for Onesimus' freedom in a context where he does not have freedom. And sort of under the cover here, what Paul is basically saying, you know, Philemon, you shouldn't want my freedom oppressed by the persecuting state any more than you should be desperately wanting the freedom of Onesimus. He's established in verse 1 the prior relationship of brother. What you've got to understand is this is an amazing squeeze play on Philemon. There's pretty well nowhere Philemon's going to be able to go with this. Again, note the reference to fellow worker. What does that do? It subverts any notion of hierarchy in relationship, but instead conveys equality and interdependence. And by describing Philemon here as beloved, Paul is already highlighting what the most challenging issue is going to be, namely Philemon accepting the same description as the only possible one for Onesimus. So all I'm saying is, as you read that quickly and say, this is a classic Paul saying, hi, it is loaded. It's extremely weighty. He's brilliantly treating Philemon as a signed-up club member intimate. He's writing about this like it's assumed that Philemon already has this non-negotiable way of seeing things, God's way as a Christian. So really, to be honest, Philemon doesn't have to do anything in his response to this letter to get into this Christian definition of reality. The only possibility is that he's going to do something to take himself out of it. Verse 4, read with me. Are we moving fast enough so far? I thank my God always when I remember you in my prayers, because I hear of your love and of the faith that you have toward the Lord Jesus and for all the saints. And I pray that the sharing of your faith may become effective for the full knowledge of every good thing that is in us for the sake of Christ. For I have derived much joy and comfort from your love, my brother, because the hearts of the saints have been refreshed through you. Now look, Paul, Philemon's in church. So far, so good, right? How's Philemon feeling up to now? Pretty good, baby. Yeah, well, I guess I've been serving the Lord. I'm glad somebody knows what I'm doing for Jesus. Does Jesus know what I'm doing for Jesus? This is typical Paul. Number one, you can't be a worshiper and not an intercessor or vice versa. People tell me they focus more on worship than prayer. It's just not true. It's a contradiction in terms. And as often we find with Paul, and we find it too in the way Jesus speaks in the letters in Revelation, congratulation always precedes condemnation. It's been said of Paul that he always thanks before he spanks. But the point is, as we find in our lives, there is always something to bless, isn't there? You've got to start from that posture. There's always something to find to bless. But again, note what he covers with such an economy of language. He is leading Philemon and the church, wilily, deeper and deeper into a place where it will be impossible for them to disagree with him and say that they still believe the gospel. He gives a brilliant summary of the gospel here. Faith in Jesus plus love for Jesus will be expressed as Jesus' kind of love for all the saints. You take Jesus, you take me. No ands, ifs, or buts. And this is the simple premise for Paul's upcoming argument. Faith in Christ will be expressed in faithfulness to the community of faith and everyone in it. And love for Christ will be expressed in a love for the saints, which is the premise of Bo's series on the one another's of the New Testament. And everyone in church is hearing this and saying, amen, brother, preach it. Which means you,
Philemon are going to take Onesimus on the same terms of the gospel. Ah, by the way. So if you cannot be to a saint what the gospel calls you to be, then the deficiency is not in the saint or who they are or how they are. The deficiency is in our response to Christ. It is only the love of Christ that will determine here the right outcomes. Because it, at the end of the day, it's not about even civil, legal, cultural, or racial claims. They're insufficient in themselves to bring to a place within the church reconciliation. This is simple, very obvious, I know, but very crucial to any understanding of loving reconciliation. It is not even our fellowship with one another that produces the love for relationship. That's how we end up predominantly loving people of the same background and the same color. Fellowship is a homogeneous convenience. Fellowship with one another is a result of fellowship with Christ. So it is if Christ is not central, if who he is ceases to be the arbiter, and who we are and our differences becomes the main dynamic for relationship, then reconciliation just degenerates into humanistic and self-affirming endeavors. It is our attentiveness to Christ and his gospel that is going to ensure our righteous attentiveness to each other. It's Christ's attractiveness that is the reason for our attraction to each other. And then he writes, coming to the full knowledge. Oh. It's like his little, he's just little hint, like, by the way, it might not be as full as you think right now. You're loving this introduction to the letter. So coming to the full knowledge of every good thing, implied, still needs some revelation about some bad things that God wants to make good. It's a subtle Pauline hint that the understanding of goodness that we have may not quite be as full as we think, and we still need further explanation and experience. And it's interesting that the idea here is that this knowledge is a fruit of our relationships. His relationship with Onesimus, Philemon's relationship with Onesimus, is going to be the learning ground of God's goodness and the goodness of Christ's life in him that will learn to release Onesimus. Note, in passing, his reference, that phrase, the sharing of your faith. This is not talking here about witnessing or evangelizing to non-Christians. This is about how we share our faith together in the community of faith and live out its consequences with one another in fellowship and in the body of Christ. Now, can I just point out at this point in the letter, you still have absolutely no idea. Does anybody have any idea what Paul is going to go on to talk to Philemon about? But once you do, you're going, you wily old bird. You just set this up. You set Philemon up. What a nice letter. And so we can read backwards into this. Onesimus, by definition, if he's committed his life to Christ, is, of course, no argument. He's an equal partaker in this sharing of our faith. So here's the issue, guys. It's all about how we see things and how we live, you know, how we are grounded, to use Bo's word in his prayer, how we're grounded is it's about being in Christ. It's not about being in church. There are lots of things that hold good for Christians in their respective church communities that suit them in church, like ethnic commonality, that are not, in fact, necessarily in Christ, regardless of how we try to defend or sacralize the position. Paul's gospel here is premised on a foundation
of acceptance and forgiveness in Christ. And so that phrase becomes the glue that holds the letter together. You cannot find in church what you first need to personally know and find in Christ. All those in favor say aye. And then he applauds and he honors Philemon's love for the saints,
of which Onesimus is now one. But I'm getting to that, Philemon.
Poor Philemon. He's still sitting smiling on the front row. And then he uses this phrase, you've refreshed the heart. He's referring to the fruit of Philemon's love for the saints. And it's a phrase that he repeats strategically at the end of the letter when he uses the same phrase, refresh my heart. So basically, he's already now setting him up to argue for a consistent application of truth to Onesimus as to anyone else, including himself. And by the way, Philemon, how can you possibly refresh every other saint and treat me, your benefactor, worse or differently? And by the way, the only way that the heart of Paul will be refreshed is if Philemon does what is right, which is exactly what Paul has asked him to do by not asking him to do it. Meanwhile, we read that and we say, what a great greeting. What a wonderful summary of normative gospel and normative life between gospel believers who love Jesus. So far, so good. What a nice letter. Came just in time at a time of discouragement when I needed encouragement. Next verse, 8-10. Accordingly, therefore, oh my goodness. This is going to be connected to something. This is a setup. Accordingly, though I am bold enough in Christ to command you to do what is required, yet for love's sake I prefer to appeal to you. I, Paul, an old man, and now a prisoner. You've got to love Paul. This is so important. He's going to use every means available. He is going to roll out the sympathy wagon any which way. He's going to let the rain fall on Philemon to soften him up any which way, to get him as easily as possible to the right place of truth. Yeah? And he keeps doing it. You know, people thought, you know, there's such pathos here. You know, he's a wily old, what is Paul? He's a wily old bird. Okay? So, a prisoner also for Christ Jesus. I appeal to you for my child Onesimus, whose father I became in my imprisonment. Accordingly. Oh, yes. This was leading somewhere all the time. There hasn't been a wasted word. It was all directional. It's all applicable. Accordingly, in other words, given all that I've just said and given your total agreement with it, Philemon, obviously because you're living this out, so you're in no doubt of the requirements of truth. And then he's not shy, he says, to be bold. He's not squeamish about his apostolic authority, but he's certainly not in any doubt about the commanding voice of the gospel's authority. So though he could command if he wanted to, he says he prefers another approach, which is still letting Philemon know he has a choice. This is important. I've already said it. The language of command is master-slave communication. And that is what he's coming against. So here he is exampling for Philemon how to put aside any basis for a claim that is not the basis of Christ's love. So Philemon's legal claims, he has legal claims on Onesimus, make no mistake about it, are trumped by the love of Christ. And there actually is a basis, a spiritual basis, for coercive command, but the command is the command of God's love, which requires, not words or tongue, as the Apostle John put it in 1 John 3:18, but actions and truth. And then Paul uses this phrase, what is required. What? What's he talking about? What's he saying is required? Did Philemon miss something in that greeting? What is about to be required? What have I been set up for? Is the only possible answer to what's coming down the line yes? Yet for love's sake, which of course is Christ's sake. And again, he employs this pathos, old man, now a prisoner, second reference to the prisoner status. Someone has said the chain of command for Paul is his chain, which is just rattling away in the background as he writes. So he's not past using any possible tool of persuasion to appeal to Philemon's mind as well as his heart. So if he's not going to do the right thing for truth's sake, then because it is the right thing to do, let's make it difficult for him not to do it for Paul's sake. And when he says for love's sake, that includes for love of Paul's sake. And then he turns the screw just a little bit tighter with this intimate language that describes relationship with Onesimus, not your slave. See how he sets that up? Not your slave, but my boy, my son. This is so resonant. This is resonant of the theology of salvation, of the Galatians teaching that we're no longer slaves but sons. These are two totally different worlds of relationship. And so what he's doing here is he is disallowing Philemon to keep thinking of Onesimus in an objective, masterly way, in an unthinkingly controlling or dominant way. And by the way, how is Onesimus going to treat the son of Paul, who became his son while I was in chains? Third pathos reference. Verse 11. Are you following what he's doing here? Are you with me? Are you following the emotional argument here? Yes or no? Formerly he was useless to you, but now he is indeed useful to you and to me. I'm sending him back to you, sending my very heart. I would have been glad to keep him with me in order that he might serve me on your behalf during my imprisonment. Are we getting this? Number three, for the gospel. Rattle, rattle, rattle. But I preferred to do nothing without your consent in order that your goodness might not be by compulsion, but of your own accord. Now, there's a lot of wordplay in this letter. I mean, this is such an economy of sort of holy sleight of hand. I mean, he gets to say so much by this wordplay to make the point memorable. Onesimus means useful. The word useless is akrestos. The word in Christ is a Christos. Do you get the play on the sound there? It's a deliberate play on sound. But the logic is clear by inference. If he is now useful, it means he's no longer without Christ. Is this a Pauline hint? He is useful now precisely because he is in Christ. It's all in the details in this letter. So when Paul talks of Onesimus serving him, he doesn't use the word for slave that's used. He doesn't use the word doulos. He uses the word that's the word we use for a servant, all of us, in the body of Christ, diakonos. He uses a completely different word. It's all in the words, which is basically saying right up front, Onesimus is an equal minister, not an unequal slave. It's brilliantly subtle. And this letter is just, it's just a marvel of precision and tact, but a massive weighty argumentation. I mean, look at verse 11. He describes Onesimus as useful both to you and to me. Well, Paul has just broken the idea of Philemon's ownership of Onesimus. He is no longer the exclusive property of Philemon. And then the intensity of Paul's emotional argument takes another step. I'm sending my very heart. And it's a very strong word. It's the idea of bowels, entrails. It's the deepest, strongest. It's the word that's described when Jesus' heart is churned and breaks. When he looks out over the crowd, all of his being is feeling mangled. It's like the word when you, the old washing machines, when you put a, you know, you used to wind the thing round and before the rinse dry and you used to squeeze out all the water. That's the idea behind that. I'm sending my very heart. It's the strongest word for affection. And Paul is exampling, he's modeling exactly what of Philemon needs to feel for Onesimus. And then Paul expresses his need for Onesimus, suggesting the sacrifice it is for him to let him go and send him back. Again, Paul had choices, but he's choosing actually what's best for both Onesimus and Philemon, as he hopes Philemon will also equally make the best choice for Onesimus. And then he's just amazing. And then, as if this isn't enough, as if Philemon is not up to his eyes already, he further implicates Philemon with Onesimus by relating them as interchangeable. He talks here of Onesimus as a substitute for Philemon, serving him on Philemon's behalf. And don't you just love the way that Paul, again, implicates him and just assumes Philemon's right response? This is yet another way that Paul is arguing for the indivisibility of life and love between us and the church. And he interrelates three lives. Just follow the argument here. This is exciting stuff, even though you're not laughing. This is brilliant. Take my word for it. He interrelates three lives, his, Philemon's, and Onesimus. Follow with me. Verse 13, when Onesimus was ministering to him, he regarded it as in loco Philemon. He's there in place of Philemon. It was as if Philemon was helping him. So Philemon and Onesimus are one. Paul appeals to Philemon in verse 7 as a brother, in verse 17 as a partner. So Paul and Philemon are one. And we've already noted that Philemon refreshed the hearts of the saints, but in verse 12, Paul describes Onesimus as his very heart. So Philemon cannot minister to Paul's heart without ministering equally to Onesimus. And furthermore, he asks Philemon to welcome Onesimus as he would welcome Paul himself, and basically treat Onesimus as you would treat me. And by the way, what do I need, Philemon? Right, freedom. Hint, hint. So Paul and Onesimus are one. Game, set, and match. And then note again, he squeezes in yet a fourth persuasive reference to his imprisonment in verse 13. It's also very interesting in this text to note the way he reiterates the matter of goodness. Have you noticed that? I so appreciated Luke's choice of songs this morning, because the issue of the goodness of God was a main theme that we were declaring. And this is important for this letter. Justice is an expression of God's goodness. Life as it is meant to be on God's terms was described by God himself as good. That's the summary of all creational life in Genesis 1. And we've already seen in verse 6, he's talked to Philemon about the need to develop in his understanding of every good thing, which Philemon is about to find out includes Onesimus' freedom. So repeatedly, Paul makes the point that he's not commanding, but he's expecting Philemon's voluntary consent. And it could be argued that Paul is expecting an immediate decision. Look, this is an immediate decision. This isn't about initiating some long, involved, complicated process of emancipation. This is a matter of, he uses the word, obedience. Well, he's actually saying that he expects Philemon's response to be, quote, spontaneous and not forced. That implies immediacy. By the way, you can therefore see here how evil was the response of professing Christian American slave owners who refused to allow or cede conversion and baptism even as grounds for freedom. Verse 15. Now, for this perhaps is why he was parted from you for a while, that you might have him back forever. No longer as a bondservant, no longer as a slave, but more than a slave, as a beloved brother, especially to me. See how he does that? You know, he's binding him. But how much more to you? And these two verses, this is the crux of the whole argument. Both in the flesh and in the Lord. This is the crux and heart of the appeal and the argument. And it are these two verses that have attracted all kinds of attention and very differing opinions about the meaning. Let's be clear. There is absolutely no way that this text can support a fugitive slave law. Because Paul is sending Onesimus back not as Philemon's slave. In any case, fugitive law is wrong scripturally. Deuteronomy 23, 15 to 16. If a slave has taken refuge with you, don't hand him over to the master. Let him live among you wherever he likes and whatever town he chooses, and do not oppress him. So Paul is explicit. Onesimus is going back no longer as a slave. Say that with me. No longer as a slave. So who's going back? He tells us, a beloved brother. This is Onesimus' true identity. It is the same shared identity that Philemon has. And by the way, how do brothers in Scripture greet one another according to 1 Thessalonians 5:16? With a holy... Do you know what Philemon's name means? The one who kisses. Reference is made now to the separation between Philemon and Onesimus. But no details are given. There's lots of commentary on this that fills in the details and then uses, you know, it's basically, that's a work of imagination. The details are not given. But in order to wriggle and mess with the text and change its meaning, people fabricate the reasons possibly for the separation to support whatever their argument is. But all we do know is there was a separation. And Paul does acknowledge God's power in turning something determined for bad here into something redemptive. That Onesimus took himself away from Philemon will be transformed into Philemon's release of Onesimus. Who would have thunk it? And he says here, have him back. The idea of Philemon receiving Onesimus, it's there in verse 12, verse 15, verse 17. It's repeated. It's like a glue. It's like a chorus line that holds this appeal together. But receiving him rightly is going to be utterly dependent on releasing him rightly. And then there's this word forever. We sang it in one of the worship songs this morning. Forever. What's going? Forever. This is an eternal word. This is an eternal time word. So whatever is true eternally in terms of our identity and who we are created to be has to be true in the present time. We can't fob it all off and say, well, it's all going to be worked out in glory on this. You know, just put up with it. There may be some things we have to put up with. But that doesn't become our identity. It's a false identity. So Onesimus cannot be Philemon's brother in the sweet by and by, in an eternal sense, without being his brother in this present life. Brotherhood is not a new state of eternity. It is now. And again, Paul adds to the pressure. Note how he does it. Especially to me. And then he intensifies it by implicating Philemon again with, oh, but how much more for you? Philemon's agreement assumed. So come to verse 16. We have the two key phrases that settle the matter. Onesimus is now Philemon's brother both in the flesh and in the Lord. There's a huge group of commentators that want to argue that Philemon and Onesimus were not really master and slave. They were blood brothers. Or maybe Onesimus was a half-brother, the daughter of a slave woman. But they were sort of blood relatives. They argued that to diminish the power of the letter. I couldn't disagree more. And frankly, it's not very complicated. Paul is ensuring here that there is not some spiritualized version of brotherhood that has no application for real life. If you're related in the Lord, then of course you're going to treat each other as brothers should with regards to physical life and emotional life and social life and well-being. Slavery is a violent sin against the image of God in another. To enslave someone, by definition, is to treat them as less than creationally human. It is a denial of their equal humanity. And I want to argue that this is a huge issue, and in the flesh is a crucial argument. American slavery was justified and supported by the denial of the slave's humanity. The doctrines of white superiority did not accept that African slaves had the same creational status or value. And so Paul is emphatic, therefore, about the equality of being a brother in the flesh, by definition of creational humanity, as well as in the Lord. And as we saw in an earlier message, you know, American slave owners who once justified their enslavement of others as a means to Christianize them suddenly dropped that when it dawned on them that they would not be able to treat Christian brothers and sisters that way. So they put apart what God had put together and conceded even a possibility of conversion, but no possibility of freedom. Verse 17. So if you consider me your partner, receive him as you would receive me. Here it comes again. If he has wronged you at all or owes you anything, charge that to my account. I, Paul, write this with my own hand. I will repay it, to say nothing. Here he is. What is he? What is he? He's a wily old bird. To say nothing of you owing me, even your own soul. Yes, brother, I'm reading ESV here, but in NIV, it equally can be translated. In fact, probably it should be translated joy. Yes, brother, I want some joy from you, some benefit from you in the Lord. Refresh my heart in Christ. Are Paul and Philemon partners? Absolutely. So to not receive Onesimus would be to deny their relationship, right? Does Philemon have a choice? Then comes the suggestion of wrong being committed. And the text is silent on the details again. Was it theft? Was it just the fact that there was a loss because of the loss of labor, because he absconded? Did he steal the money to help him escape? Getting to Rome is quite a trip. The fact is, what's being admitted here is that there is real need, real debt, real debts need to be confessed, and there needs to be forgiveness and restitution. And Paul is acknowledging that Philemon may well have a justifiable grievance against Onesimus because he too felt sinned against. In all irreconciliation, you'll usually find sin on both sides. Even if the other party was the initiator of the wrong, we still end up responsible for the sins that accrue so often in our reactions, because sin breeds sin. And Onesimus' sin against Philemon needed to be forgiven. And here Paul presents the operative truth of the gospel. If reconciliation is going to be achieved, it's in these words, charge it to me. And when he says that, he then goes on to say, I'm writing this in my own hand. And the reason he says that is his way of saying, this letter in my own hand will act in court as an official admission of indebtedness. This is a legal debt note. When we're offended and sinned against, personally, historically, sexually, racially, emotionally, in whatever way, of course our charge is against the perpetrator. They owe us. Fact. And it is justice that we be paid back. Justice is on our side. And we can make our claims based on present evidence of the consequences of the sin against us, as well as historic evidence of the sin. And these claims carry authority. And of course, so often our pain demands, although we don't like to admit it, the suffering of the violator, who we don't actually really want to be forgiven, at least not too soon. They just need to suffer a little longer on the spit of our justified anger. They need to know that not only can they not pay us back, but we're not even going to allow them to pay us back, even if they want to, until we so determine. and their condemnation and their unrelievable guilt for their unforgiven by us sin continues to feed and fuel our accusation, our sense of self-righteousness, and ironically, our sense of moral superiority. How easily does the one who's exploited, and we all have been in different ways, we become the ones who exploit irreconciliation in a relationship. And what Paul is arguing here is, for a Christian, this is not an option. And Jesus has something to say in this swirling, confusing conversation. And he says, charge it. If you're right about that, if it's sin against you, it's desperate, horrendous sin against God, charge it to my account. And he says he's paid the price for that sin. And oh, by the way, Jesus says, you owe me your very life. So being the debtor to grace that you are, you don't have grounds to hold anyone else in your continual and perpetual debt, or only deign to forgive them when they've paid you back in the terms that you are controlling. It's why people talk about the scandal of particularity of Christianity. It just doesn't seem reasonable at this point. That forgiveness and restitution break the vicious recycling of irreconciliation. This is why Paul had to send Onesimus back, not as a slave to be re-enslaved, but as a brother who was going to reconcile with his brother face to face. If the key problem for African-American readers is the fact that Paul sends Onesimus back to Philemon, the assumption being, as this text was taught, that it was the equivalent of the enacting of the fugitive slave law, then the key question remains that I've already asked. We've got to hold on to how he sent him back. That's why, in the face of 3 centuries of bad exegesis, these scriptures are so important, because they answer the question. Given the truth of the gospel and the experience of his salvation, and the fact that Philemon, the former slave owner, has experienced the same salvation and consequently the same relationship with Jesus and the saints, given this, Onesimus is already going back as a free man. This is his new status, regardless of what Philemon does or does not do. He's not going back as an owned slave defined only by ownership legalities. He's going back as a Christian. And the implication that Paul is asking Philemon to manumit Onesimus is totally possible and reasonable. But even Philemon's manumission is not the final word on Onesimus' freedom. It's not Philemon who determines Onesimus' identity. That's why it's interesting, you know, Paul told the Corinthian slaves that even though they remain slaves outwardly, because of their relationship with Jesus, he says, you are free. It was Jesus who conferred true freedom, not the slave owner. So Philemon does not determine Onesimus' identity or destiny here. It is Philemon's submission to God that is the main issue here, not his manumission of Onesimus. And in a way, his manumission initiates nothing. It is God's grace that invites him to do so in order for him to continue to live in truth and in agreement with the gospel. By the way, forget about Onesimus' best interest. This is in Philemon's best interest. And this is why his manumission of Onesimus had to be a voluntary act, not a coerced one, because coercion is not obedience. Compliance is not obedience. Manumission, the word's made up of 2 Latin words, manus, hand, mittere, to send. But the hand follows the heart. So if his heart responds to the demands of God's love, not Paul, and the demands of the gospel, then what is received in his heart will be released by his obedient action of the hand. So Philemon is not giving Onesimus his freedom. He's simply agreeing with the action of God in Christ and the gospel that is already freedom. Amen? That removes all power play or all self-congratulation at being a freer. So where's Onesimus in all this? He's kind of quiet, don't you think? He doesn't get a voice here, does he? And by the way, don't think this was a picnic for him. How awkward was it going to be for him to be the one to hand Philemon the letter with all of this stuff in it? It was going to be as hard for him to give it as for Philemon to receive it. Doesn't Onesimus have any choices in all of this? See, Paul's not going to be there to do the talking when Onesimus arrives in Colossae with Tychicus, bearing both the letters to the Colossians and the Philemon. Paul is sending Onesimus to speak for himself. Is that not what testimony is? So Onesimus is arguably going to be way harder for Philemon to deal with up close and personal than Paul is at a distance. You see, Philemon cannot be spared a face-to-face with Onesimus. He's going to have to confront the realities of both the past history of slavery as well as the present need for release and restitution. Paul won't allow this reconciliation just to be a negotiated long-distance agreement between himself and Philemon. Reconciliation is not just a concept, it's not a social construct. It comes down to real exchanges between real people with true words being spoken, as painful as they are, and true actions of forgiveness and release, as hard as they may be. You see, only the reality and the power of Onesimus' new freedom in Christ will even get him, Onesimus, to truthfully, trustingly, submissively, humbly revisit Philemon. If Onesimus is not free in Christ, there's no way once he leaves Paul that Philemon is ever going to see him again. The truth is that his leaving Philemon was totally justified any way you look at the injustice of slavery. And Philemon, by the way, does not have an unquestioned right to see him again as a former slave owner. So the obligation on them both, on Onesimus to go to Philemon and on Philemon to receive him not as a slave but as a brother in Christ, it's a new relationship. It's equally the obligation of the love of Christ for both of them. Paul's interest in this letter, and I'm using the word deliberately, is not Onesimus' integration back into Philemon's household on a better and a different social standing. It is not about integration here in the body of Christ. It's about intimacy. The intimacy of brotherly relationship in the household of faith as a consequence of our shared intimacy with Jesus. And I think it's a powerful thing to project into the near future when Onesimus arrives at Colossae with the letter. And this is where I ended the last message and where I just want to take this up and conclude now. Within a short time of arriving, as part of their gathering on the next Sunday, they are going to share in the Lord's Supper. Wow. Some of you know the famous film, Guess Who's Coming to Dinner? Yep. Starring Sidney Poitier. So maybe I can ask the question, guess who's coming to supper? It's not without significance that the South fought so hard against the integration of lunch counters. The place of sharing a meal together. It is the ultimate image and experience of safety and intimacy. A couple of communion services ago, I read you scriptures that presented redemption and consequent reconciliation as a table and as a feast. As someone has put it, Onesimus is not going back to Philemon like a super qualified Sidney Poitier, who'll be a little easy to accept because he conforms to Philemon's middle class cultural preferences. Onesimus, think about it, is going to have his feet right under the Lord's table, like any son of the Father. It's not Philemon's table. He is not running this household. And so I've now come full circle from the beginning of the first message when I talked about the breakaway formation of the African Methodist Episcopal Church. And isn't it interesting that the tender and raw underbelly of that terrible schism and division was that whites disallowed blacks to share communion as equals. So the radical nature of this letter of Philemon, God, just can only be understood when you also realize how impossible it is to achieve reconciliation on any other terms than the Lord's. And given the God-defying, creation-destroying power of racial irreconciliation, it has to be about a greater power than the principalities and the powers that orchestrate violence, abuse, and a systematization of slavery and its systemic legacy. We have to understand the violence and violation of irreconciliation against the creational and new creation purposes of God in Christ and the insult and assault that it is against the cross of Christ. The gospel calls us to die, all of us, including to our false identities as only defined by blackness or whiteness or by slave or enslaver. The gospel calls us to take equal responsibility for our sins against each other, for our lies about each other, for our stereotyping of each other, for our unforgiveness of each other, for our equal fears and doubts and suspicions of each other, for our constructs of blame and burdens of shame that keep all of us, regardless of our race, equally hung on hooks of guilt that we can never free ourselves from and never feel forgiven for. Philemon represents a challenge to the extent that we've not so died, to the extent that we consciously or unconsciously deny the effects of the past on the present, to the extent that we struggle with forgiveness. But Philemon and Onesimus had to return together to the place and the circumstance where wrong was done, both the place where they wronged each other and the place of communion where they equally and commonly had to agree their wrong against Christ, a wrong that killed him, a wrong, in fact, that caused him to die, ironically, the death of a slave. So any way that we separate from each other within the body or choose to remain politely separated, whether as victim or violator, we remain segregationists, racial and spiritual, and defy and oppose the gospel that has abolished our separation. And we can keep arguing that we are victims of each other or it's been imposed upon us, but as followers of Jesus, this segregation we have to take responsibility for. It is now voluntary and it's not enforced. And it is our responsibility before God, whether white or black, regardless of who or how we blame, to face our separations and our continuing segregations. But we are this side of the cross, hallelujah. And Paul's words to Philemon in his opening salutation was right, that given all the bad that we have to deal with in our personal ancestries and histories and families and circumstances, in all the manifestations of evil that afflict us and wound us, in all the social injustices that oppress us, in all the irreconciliations that surround us, given all this, our prayer for ourselves and each other is that of Paul's for Philemon, that we will come into a full understanding of every good thing we have in Christ. And that will tutor us in the bondage-breaking goodness that we manifest to each other. Last verses. Confident of your obedience, I write to you, knowing that you'll do even more than I say. At the same time, prepare a guest room for me, for I'm hoping that through your prayers, I'll be graciously given to you. Paul is a wily old bird. Epaphras, my fellow prisoner in Christ Jesus, sends greetings to you, by the way. So do Mark, Aristarchus, Demas, Luke, my fellow workers. Grace of the Lord Jesus Christ be with your spirit. Bye. As if there had not been already enough prods and pressures to do the right thing, Paul ends this with a little flurry of what I would call motivational jabs. Left, right, left. First one, though Paul has commanded nothing, he uses the word obedience. Ooh. And as we've seen, it is the command. And in verse 8, we suddenly realize, oh yeah, didn't he say what you ought to do in verse 8? The moral imperative was assumed all along. Make no mistake about it, not to release Onesimus would be an act of deliberate disobedience against the Lord. And everyone in your church, Philemon, will know it. No pressure. Second jab. Prepare a guest room for me. There's a good lad. It's, you know, what's touching to me here that Paul writes as confident about his future freedom to do that as he is about Onesimus's. He's coming to check that his letter has been responded to. No pressure. Third jab, as if it's bad enough having the whole church listen to this word to you. Philemon, by the way, I'm sending the greetings of the guys here who are all around me. And we've been praying about this. And by the way, they all know Onesimus. Love him, too. So they'll be watching you. No pressure. He's relentless. So what happened? What happened? Was he freed? What do you think? Do you think he was freed? Come on, be brave. Do you think he was freed? Better believe it. Archaeologists uncovered an inscription in neighboring Laodicea, right near Colossae, dedicated by a freed slave to his master, Marcus Cestus Philemon. Isn't that interesting? I'll tell you why I think that probably is Philemon. Because in the light of all the bum interpretation of this, it's like God saying, it happened. It happened exactly the way it should have happened. And we also know that in AD 110, Onesimus by then would have been about 70, usually the age people become bishops. A certain Onesimus took over from Timothy, just absolutely moves me, as the Bishop of Ephesus, the place where John was, the place where Jesus, the mother of Mary, was in church. I mean, just look at this potential story of the power and deliverance. You know, Onesimus becomes one of the leading bishops of the world. What recovery of identity in Christ. What brilliance. And by the way, we also know from the Roman martyrologies that Onesimus, this bishop, would end up where he first met Paul in Rome and would be martyred by being stoned to death for standing on the truth of the gospel that delivered him all those years ago and delivered Philemon. And that is why historians, including secular historians, describe this letter as dealing with truth first in the heart of the church, as the seed, they describe it, the seed that broke the rock of institutional slavery. So why did I bother for these three messages with Philemon? Because I want you to know, dear hearts, that when there are big and challenging cultural and societal and institutional evils, like racial irreconciliation, the gospel has something to say about it, but importantly, has something to say that is not just rhetorical and general, but something that penetrates our own houses and our hearts, as we see in this very personal relationship of Philemon and Onesimus, that how God creates the grace space to be vulnerable, to be accessible, to confess, to forgive, to receive, to release, and to commit to the shared responsibilities of sitting rightly at the same Lord's table, to grow and mature in a walk of faith together that is new for all of us, and to refuse the lie that it cannot be done because the weight of social and cultural and racial pressure is stacked up against us as it was stacked up against Paul, Philemon, and Onesimus. I chose this letter for the second reason, because this letter is the piece of New Testament that, as I've said all the way through, has been such a divisive text in American race relations in the body of Christ. And because a deeply unresolved and submerged history comes to the surface whenever it is mentioned. Because it's been a weapon used against black slaves and their progeny by professing Christian white slave owners. Because its truths were so misinterpreted that it was actually excised from the canon and the consciousness of the African-American church, thus robbing them of precious truth about the power of the gospel to break the bondages and to heal wounded relationships and reconcile the irreconcilable. So because of all these racially bent reasons, I wanted to bring it to this pulpit to confess my sorrow and all I have learned of the history of the exegesis of this text and its awful contribution to the pain and anger of African American Christians for generations. And I wanted to ask for forgiveness at a place of identificational repentance as a pastor with the generations of pastors who used this text as a means of abuse in the support of slavery. I wanted to recover its simple gospel power and powerfully persuasive appeal for my life and relationships and for yours. But thirdly, and especially, in the context of this community of faith, I wanted to publicly recover it for all my dear heart African-American brothers and sisters who are part of this community of faith. Christ our shepherd. And in a way, give this letter that was stolen from previous generations, give it back to you to make it yours, the gospel affirmation that we are brothers and sisters in the flesh as well as in the Lord, and that we need desperately each other's faith in order to mature and live reconciled lives and live healed of the traumas and woundedness of our false identities and the consequences of our own sins as well as the sins of our fathers. Throughout these three messages on both observation and interpretation, I've sought to bring the writings and thoughts of African-American exegetes and biblical scholars to bear on the discussion. And I began this message by quoting Professor Lloyd Lewis, and I'll close with an observation, a hope of his. And he writes this, and this is in this present context that we're living. He says, this is a time of choice, quote, for black exegetes to claim Philemon as their own. And as an indication of good news and of new arrangement for blacks, I believe that African-American people who study the Bible and who are concerned about issues of human freedom and liberation can take heart from Paul. And so he can. And so should all white Americans who love the Bible. So let's take this text together and make it afresh our own as an example of the power of the gospel to break evil contracts and restore us into reconciled covenantal relationships that will, to use Paul's words to Philemon and to the church in his house, always appeal on the basis of love. So the grace of God, dear hearts, that takes all the legitimate and justifiable grounds of our decisions to separate or withdraw, it just takes them from under our feet, and it invites us to walk by faith on the water of fellowship and reconciliation. And of course we bring, of course I bring, the jumble and brokenness of who we are to the conversation. But the primary issue is not who he or she is or what he or she has done, but about who Christ is to us and what he has done for us. It's not so much about evaluating our brother and sister so much as it is first about elevating Christ. Because if you just look at me this morning, you'll find plenty of reasons to reject me. But if you look first at Jesus, you'll find plenty of reasons to accept me. Not least of which is that I'm afraid for you, he's already accepted me. So for my sake, for our sake, for Jesus' sake, let's see us in Jesus. Even as Paul appealed to Philemon to see Onesimus the same way. And when Paul sees things in Christ, he sees Onesimus not as a slave or a runaway renegade, but as a brother and as a son. He sees Philemon not as a slave owner, but as a dearly beloved fellow worker. And Onesimus will see Philemon not as a master, but as a brother. And Philemon will see Onesimus not as a slave, but as a brother. And you will see, fill in the blank in your life right now. And you will see who? Who is it? And you will see, yes, that person. You will see, not as a fill in the blank, and all the bad words in our relationships that are irreconciled. All the bad words, some of them unutterable. You will see, not as, but as. Fill in the blanks. Let's pray. Now, Lord, I want to thank you this morning for this wily old bird, frankly. Lord, we're in awe of you, the way all of us have a story that in jumbled places, in irreconciled places, you still have this amazing way of coming with deftness, of coming at us from an angle that's actually irresistible. We're just in awe of the way that your grace even waits upon us when our decisions should always be with such immediacy. So Lord, I want to thank you for this letter. I want to thank you for its place in Scripture. I want you to thank you that it's your word to us, not just about little things and irreconciled relationships, but about big things that you have on your heart, especially for the body of Christ. Lord, will you show us how to lay down all the claims that we have, all the claims that justify who we are, that justify our forebears, that just, Lord, it's not, we know that they're illegitimate or not unjustifiable, but in the light of your grace, in the light of all our sin being charged to your account, we need to know how to move deeper into the appeal and the claims of your love. That, Lord, we realize, I realize even as I'm praying that, that seems to be asking for more woundedness. But didn't you equally take on more woundedness by not claiming your own rights? So, Lord, I ask you, help us as a local church, help us in our households to embrace a deeper walk of living a reconciled life, of forgiveness, of not holding a charge to that which you have already charged to your account. Lord, we're not belittling sin, our sin or another's, but we are confessing we can do nothing about it. But we're relieved that you've done something about it. For those who will acknowledge your cross and humbly bow there. And Lord, we also bring to you our blanks. We bring the names that were in our mind. It may be groups. It may be a family. It may be a people group. We just bring those names to you, Lord. We're not proud of those charges. And we bring to you all the names that we have named them, especially as enemies of ours, especially as wounders. And we ask, Lord, from a sure place for us of our identity in Jesus Christ, that these things are not going to drag us back into a world of false identity. I pray for that protection on my own heart and life as a neediest man in the house. And Lord, take us further than we are, please. We feel like children. Just take us further than we are, even as Paul led Philemon deeper into the appeal of love. Just woo us deeper. Talk us deeper into a place that we cannot get out of because it's the best place to be with you and each other. I pray these things in the name of the Father and of the Son and of the Holy Spirit. And together we said, Amen.